We're going to read from God's Word now. We are reading from the Psalms, and indeed from the Psalm that we were singing just a few moments ago, the Psalm 34. Psalm 34. And the opening verse. Psalm 34 and the verse 1, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked unto him and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him, and delivereth them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. O fear the Lord, ye his saints, for there is no want to them that fear him. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. Come, ye children, hearken unto me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is he that desireth life and loveth many days, that he may see good? Keep thy tongue from evil, and thy lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil, and do good. Seek peace, and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord heareth, and delivereth them out of all their troubles. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. He keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and they that hate the righteous shall be desolate. The Lord redeemeth the soul of his servants, and none of them that trust in him shall be desolate. Ending at the close of the psalm, and we trust that God will bless indeed the reading of his own word to all of our hearts today. In a psalm where we have many verses that will be familiar to those assembled here this morning, I want to isolate one of those verses and focus your attention upon it for the remaining moments today, and it is the verse 15. The Psalm 34 and the verse 15 says, the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. I'm not very much concerned with the historical setting of these words. The title sets the psalm in its true context, and it is clear that the reflections of David relate to that occasion when, for fear of Saul, he fled to Gath and made himself appear mad, hoping to secure protection from the local king. Well, as I say, with these things, we need not trouble ourselves. Rather do we seek to occupy our minds with the general purpose of David's words. What is that purpose? In the words of one of the best commentators, it is to furnish an argument for trusting God in the time of trouble, and for leading such a life that we may confidently trust Him as our protector and friend. I think he puts it very well. And so these words, and indeed the sum and substance of the psalm, represent preeminently words of encouragement. Words of encouragement. As we focus in particular upon this 15th verse, I want to suggest that here we find an encouragement to three things. First of all, there is an encouragement to hopefulness. An encouragement to hopefulness. Is not this the bearing of the whole verse? The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. The reading of our text and the receiving of it into our hearts must surely bring to birth a new and necessary spirit of hopefulness. You may say, well, are we merely shutting our eyes to the reality of things in the world around us? Are we seeking perhaps to bury our heads in the sand? By no means. Of course, I acknowledge at the outset that there is much to discourage us. We think of the situation that unfolds in our nation. We look around us in this present age and we see so many things taking place that are wrong, so many things that are essentially and inherently wicked. We are troubled, we are perturbed by those things. We see around us the widespread rejection of the teaching of God's Word. We see the Word of God and its truth trampled underfoot. We see evil put for good. We have so many evidences of that. We recognize, of course, the trials and the difficulties that abound in personal life. Psalmist refers to that a little later on in the course of this psalm when he says, many are the afflictions of the righteous. Verse 19. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. So we do not despise those things. They are very real. And all the while there is a diminishing interest in and concern for spiritual things, something that is so evident in ever so many hearts. We look around us in this age. We come into contact with people every single day. We engage them in conversation. And before that conversation has proceeded very long, we recognize that they have no interest in the things of God. Their lives are entirely earthbound. They think about the here and now. They have no thought for the life to come. We cannot dismiss these things. We cannot pretend that all is well. No, I say to you, dear believer, in this gathering this morning, it is likely that there will be testing times ahead for every one of us. But these things said, what is the declaration of the text? The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. What a blessed word that is. Now, I suggest that it is perhaps one of those statements that we are so familiar with that we don't stop just to consider exactly what is being said, what the import, what the meaning of the statement is. What does it mean? Well, surely it suggests to us that God's love is upon his people. God's love is upon his people. His eyes are upon the righteous, not merely to see them, but to view them with compassion and delight, to observe them with affectionate care and interest. And I want to say here is a lesson for us at this present time. God never thinks of his people without loving thoughts. He never regards us. He never speaks of us. He never acts towards us except in love. As he spoke to one of the prophets of old, he said, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. And if that statement means anything at all, then it covers all of God's movings towards us, all of God's actions, all of God's intentions. We have got to see a loving purpose in all of these things. Yes, we are at best poor, insignificant, undeserving creatures, but the loving eyes of God are upon us. They are fixed upon us as we journey through this life and through this world. It may not always be easy for us to see that and to recognize that, but that does not diminish the truth. God's love is ever upon his people. I think of those words that we find in John's Gospel, chapter 16. And here, of course, the Savior is addressing his own disciples. And in John chapter 16 and verse 27, we read these words, For the Father himself loveth you, because ye have loved me, and have believed that I came out from God. Isn't that a wonderful statement, especially there at the outset of the verse? The Father himself loveth you. Here's the Savior addressing those who followed him. And as he addressed those men 2,000 years ago, so in the same way he would address every child of God in this gathering this morning. The Father himself loveth you. And I promise you today, on the authority of this book, that nothing can change that. Nothing can change that. The Father himself loveth you. God's love is upon his people. But then, don't we see, if we think of the significance of our text again this morning, that God takes a personal interest in his people. He takes a personal interest in his people. The verse says, The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. So, looking at it as it sits before us on the page, we are shut into the fact that the eyes that observe us are God's own eyes. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. Now, I must stop there, and in the interests of accuracy, I must point out to you that this particular statement is an example of what the theologians call anthropomorphism. Now, don't be too troubled by the word. It took me all of my time to get my tongue around it and pronounce it. What does it mean? Well, it simply refers to the applying of human qualities or human characteristics to God. Now remember who and what God is. The Bible teaches us that God is spirit. He does not possess a body in the sense that we possess a body. He is spirit. Therefore, he does not have eyes. He does not have ears. He does not have hands. Though the Scripture many, many times over refers to God possessing these things. The language is used in such a way as to enable us to understand a particular aspect of his being. If you like, it is a condescension to our weakness and to the fact that we need to have things explained to us in a way that we can understand them. And so, when the text says the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, the point is that the guardian under whose protection we are placed is God himself. He does not leave this watchfulness to any of his ministering angels. He does it himself. Never does he delegate this task to another. Isn't that a tremendous consolation? The eyes of the Lord himself are upon the righteous. We referred to the Psalm 46 quite recently and to the opening words of that Psalm, which are very familiar to us. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. And the sense of those words is it's God Himself. It's not just that He somehow provides a refuge for us and He provides strength for us and that He gives some help that will be useful to us when we're in trouble. God Himself, He in His being is our refuge and our strength. He is that very present help in trouble. And of course the psalmist goes on to emphasize that during the course of the psalm. Verse 5, God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her. And that right early, God Himself is there. Verse 7 says, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. So over and over again he's saying, it's not just that the Lord steps in and somehow provides the things that we need. He himself is there. He takes a personal interest in His people. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. Doesn't it say something else to us? Doesn't it say that God is the guide of His people? God is the guide of His people. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. If you turn back a page to the Psalm 32, notice what is said there in verse 8. Psalm 32 and verse 8 says, I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. I will guide thee with mine eye. In the original, that actually reads, mine eye shall be upon thee. So it's very similar to what we have in the text this morning. I will guide thee with mine eye. What a promise that is. How needful, dear friend, in the meeting today, how needful that we should have such a word from the Lord as we look ahead. What will the future bring? What set of circumstances will perplex us and threaten to overthrow us altogether? Who knows? Well, God knows. God knows, and He will guide us through. His eye is upon us. That's what the psalmist says. His eye is upon us. On mountain top or valley low, God is with us while we go. He is our guide. He is our helper. He is our protector. Now, I say to you, do these truths not give rise to a spirit of hopefulness? Whatever comes our way, there is one upon whom we can roll all our burdens, and He is none other than the Almighty. Others may let us down, others may feel and fall. We have occasion to lament that, and as we look into our own hearts and consider our own lives, of course we know that many times we have failed others. We're speaking here about the unfailing God, the God who will not leave us, the God who will not forsake us, the God whose eye is upon us. Well, let us seek to go forward with these things in view, to be as hopeful as we can. God helping us. So I say this is an encouragement to hopefulness. But I say to you, secondly, as we think of the words of the text, we find here an encouragement to godliness. An encouragement to godliness. Is there a call for the living of a good and godly life in this statement? Surely there is. Think about it. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. All that we do, therefore, is done in the sight of our God. There may be any number of things that we do that are out of sight of any mortal being. But everything that we do is done in the sight of our God. Isn't that a sobering thought? I fear for the individual who is not touched and challenged when this thought is brought to bear upon him. All that we do is done in the sight of God. Of course, this is so of all men. We're not restricting the application of this thought to those who are described as the righteous, to those who are God's people. No, the God of heaven is omnipresent. He is omniscient. In other words, He is everywhere in this world, and He knows everything that goes on. Nothing escapes His knowledge or His vision. In the Psalms, we have the most telling description of God's being in this respect, I suppose, in the Psalm 139, where David talks about the fact that the Lord is always there, wherever he goes, whatever his situation is. The Psalm 139, and the verse 7, he says, "Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there." Something very mysterious about that, isn't there? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. God is there. If I make my bed in hell, God is there too. What can these things mean? We cannot pretend to be able to give an absolute answer to that, but might there not be some truth in the thought that if we find ourselves in the heavenlies, so to speak, times of happiness and joy and blessing, well, the Lord is there. But if we find ourselves also in the darkest of places, the place where it seems there is no escape, there is no way through, there is no hope for us, well, God is there too. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. You cannot get away from the Lord. That's what he's saying. As the apostle says in the New Testament, all things are naked and opened unto the God with whom we have to do. What a solemn thing that is. Nothing can be hidden from the gaze of God. Now, it may be that the man who has not been made righteous by the blood of Christ, the man who's unregenerate, the man who continues in sin, it may be that that man is not terribly impressed by the fact that God sees him. You could go out of this building, and you could go out into the street and find some person engaging in a wicked deed, and you could say to that person, God knows what you're doing. In all likelihood, he may laugh in your face. But it must be different. It must be different with the child of God. We are being watched. For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. And as the loving parent is pleased when he sees his child progress, so the Lord is happy when he sees his children going forward, advancing, growing in grace, living out their lives in the way that will please and honor him. And of course, conversely, as the parent is grieved when the child rebels and turns aside, so the Lord is hurt when there are things in the lives of his children that are wrong. My dear believer, in this gathering, the things that we do, the things that we say, the things that we think are wrought out in the sight of and before the face of the Lord. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. And the question for us all this day is simply this. Is it our desire, first of all, to please Him? To please Him? Are we always mindful that we bear His name and that His honor and His glory, at least before men, are ever associated with our conduct? Catechism reminds us that it is our chief duty to glorify God. Glorify God. There's a sense, of course, in which we cannot add to God's glory. God's glory is perfect and complete. It's absolute. So, we cannot add to it. But we can make that glory real in the eyes of those around us. And in that way we can glorify Him. Are we seeking at all costs to avoid the course of action that will offend the one who has saved us and who sustains us every day? Are we not moved by this simple yet solemn truth that His eye, His watchful, loving eye, is upon us? I think of that occasion when Paul took up his pen and wrote to Timothy. And if you're familiar with the letters that he wrote to Timothy, you'll find that in those letters, which at times are very personal, there is some of the most amazingly challenging language that you could find anywhere. And he applies this not only, of course, to Timothy's own experience, but to the experience of those amongst whom he's ministering at that time. But here's the point that I want to make here. 1 Timothy 6, talking here in the middle of this chapter of the love of money and the way in which that can be a means of bringing us into evil and wickedness. But he says in 1 Timothy 6 verse 11, "But thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, for unto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses." And then he says this in verse 13, "I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ." So, he's saying here, listen, this is not just about me. This is not just about your fellow laborer. This is not just about your spiritual father. This is not just about an old man who wants to see you making the very best of your Christian life and experience. This is about how that life is lived in the sight of God. "I give thee charge in the sight of God." Remember, Timothy, you're living your life before this God and before Christ, who gave His life for you. Something of the same thing is found over the page in the second letter and in the chapter 4, where he is encouraging Timothy about his preaching ministry and how he needs to be faithful in that ministry. Chapter 4, 2 Timothy, verse 1, "I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at His appearing in His kingdom, preach the word." So he's issuing this charge before God. Remember, Timothy, your life is lived before God. And the charge that I set before you now, I issue before God, in the sight of God. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. There is an encouragement then to hopefulness and to godliness. And finally, there is also an encouragement to prayerfulness. To prayerfulness. For the text says, "The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and His ears are open unto their cry." Maybe this is the most obvious point that we can make from the text. God hears the prayers of His people. Isn't that what He's saying? His ears are open unto their cry. We could make the same point we made previously in respect to the eyes of the Lord, for just as He doesn't have eyes, literally, neither does He have ears. But the psalmist could think of no better way of making the point that God is listening. He's a God who hears your prayers. This blessed fact David knew from his own experience. He refers to it at the beginning of the psalm. Look at verse 4. "I sought the Lord, and He heard me, and delivered me from all my fears." He says the same in verse 6, "This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles." And he now proceeds to declare it before all who will listen. Look at the verses that come a little way after our text. Verse 17, the righteous cry, and the Lord heareth, and delivereth them out of all their troubles. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart. And save us such as be of a contrite spirit. Men and women, surely the fact that God responds to the prayers of the righteous is a mighty incentive, a mighty encouragement to our giving of ourselves to this task. That we rediscover the blessing, the indescribable blessing of prayer. Now the world will laugh at any such commitment. Our own flesh will rebel against the effort and sacrifice needed to sustain a life of prayer. And of course the devil, the great adversary of our souls, will seek to dissuade us and discourage us, telling us that prayer is not worth the breath, not worth the time and effort it requires. But listen, God answers prayer. That's something we must not forget. That's what the verse says. God answers prayer. And he will keep on answering prayer throughout all our days here on this earth. I wonder how many times in the past have we begun with some resolution that we're going to give ourselves more and more to the place of prayer. How many times have we promised God and indeed promised ourselves that we will get before him in secret, we will commit ourselves to those public times of prayer? How long has it lasted? A day or two? A week? A month? Isn't that one of the problems we have? The problem of consistency. Oh, we go for a while and then we fall by the wayside. Well, I tell you this, the Lord Jesus Christ knows our hearts. And I suggest to you that in this regard, we are really no different from those disciples who followed the Savior around from place to place 2,000 years ago. You say, well, how can you say that? I can say it because the Savior taught those disciples over and over again that they should pray and that they should keep on praying. They should not give up praying. His little comment on the parable which is recorded in the early part of Luke chapter 18, Luke himself says that the Savior taught his disciples in this way to the end that men ought always to pray and not to faint. Because he knew they would faint. They weren't fainting already. There would come a time when they would faint in respect of their prayer life. God's ear is open to the prayers of his people, but sometimes, many times, he has little or nothing to listen to. And that's the truth of it. He has little or nothing to listen to. We have not because we ask not. And if that is anything, it is a most wretched and foolish waste of resources. I suppose that's one of the in words of this modern age. People talk about resources. And even in church life, talk about resources. What we need to have, what we need to get, what we need to use, what we need to employ if we're going to succeed today. But here is the greatest resource of all. All the power of heaven to work for us and with us and in us. And yet we struggle. We struggle on in the same old unsatisfactory way. We do not lay hold of God. What a tragedy that is. What a tragedy that is. And especially in view of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ, by his dying on the cross, has opened a way for us right into the very presence of the God of heaven. That's the truth that is set before us in God's word. We have boldness to come into that most holy place by the blood.
He shed His blood to redeem us, to take away our sins, and to open a way for us into the very throne room of heaven. And yet we walk on by. I say it again, what a tragedy that is. I trust that we will this day forget the failures of the past. They are gone. They're gone forever. We will recognize this great door of opportunity and usefulness that is open to us now, that we will determine to go through it. And that every single day we will prove the truth of the fact that God's ears are open to our cry. He is listening. And His eyes are upon us. And we can, dear child of God, we can be encouraged by the fact that there is in heaven a God who is also a God among us, right there with us, moving in our hearts, ministering to us. May we grow in our knowledge and appreciation of that God. And we take with us this day the encouragement of His own precious word.